And so we come to Paul's defense before the Jewish crowd, having been rescued and taken by the Roman soldiers. For despite the fact that he had narrowly escaped with his life, the Apostle Paul was still concerned to set forth the truth to the Jews. Now, this situation required a defense, and he calls it a defense in the first verse. And so there is reference to himself. The Apostle Paul does refer to himself in this passage. But it is very instructive for us to see how he refers to himself. Not all self-reference is wrong, even in public preaching, but there is a right way and there is a wrong way, and we'll see as we go on some lessons concerning this. First of all, he refers to his common Jewish background, his common Jewish background with them in the first three verses. He shows what he has in common as far as his former days are concerned, his background in the past. And he is showing that in his Christianity and his involvement with the Gentiles, that it is not because he isn't a Jew, and it's not because he has opposed the law of God, or he doesn't know the law of God. And so he shows them, first of all, that he is a Jew. He speaks in Hebrew to them. They almost certainly would have understood Greek, but he speaks to them in Hebrew. He tells them that he is a Jew and where he's from, Tarsus in Cilicia. And he tells them something of his training, that he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner, or literally the exactness of the law of the fathers. He's telling them that his background, from their point of view, was impeccable. Gamaliel was a highly respected rabbi, and he had been taught in great detail the law of the fathers. That is, not just the law of God, but also the whole additional Pharisaic regulations as well. And he says that he was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. He was zealous toward God in the sense, not that he actually loved God as he really is, because no unregenerate man can do that, but in the sense that what he did out of a wrong belief that he was honoring and pleasing God. And so he's telling them that they needn't oppose him as some outsider who didn't know or didn't understand the law. He's saying, I am a Jew, as you are, and I know very well where you are. I know all about your feelings at this particular time. And then, secondly, he gives a little bit of his former life in verse 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way unto the death. This way, throughout the book of Acts, at several points, the gospel, or believing the gospel and following Christ, is called this way, or the way. And he says, I persecuted this way those who followed this gospel. And he had done so, as he indicates, to a degree that went far beyond what most, in fact, far beyond what perhaps any of them had done. He went to strange cities. He did so with the approval of the high priest and the whole estate of the elders. That phrase, estate of the elders, could be rendered elderhood or presbytery, and it's a reference to the Sanhedrin. They had authorized his trip to Damascus to persecute and to apprehend the Christians among the Jews. And you'll see that his reference here to the past life is characterized by three things. First of all, it was adequate to convey the extent of his wicked, persecuting zeal. He didn't play down how much he had genuinely opposed the gospel. Because we know Paul became a Christian and such an eminent servant of Christ, we tend to look at Paul's past life through his Christian spectacles, because we know what happens later. But if we had been Christian Jews at the time that Paul was not converted, we would have been, except for grace, we'd have been terrified of Saul of Tarsus. So he does adequately state his former evil. He does not go into graphic detail. He doesn't do that. He never does that. And thirdly, he is brief on this point. The Apostle Paul spoke freely and sometimes at great length about the truth as it is in Jesus, but his references to his former sins are adequate, undetailed, and brief. And you'll find that that is true whenever he refers to his past. In Galatians 1 and verse 13, for example, Galatians 1 and verse 13, verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Again, he indicates the extent of it, but it's brief, it's adequate, but brief and undetailed. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, perhaps the most poignant reference. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There is a sense of shame at what he had done. He had persecuted the church of God. A verse that I've often quoted in this context is that in Romans 6, where the apostle says, "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" The apostle Paul was ashamed that he'd done things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom he now loved. So when you hear Christians giving their testimonies, we should look for this kind of reference to the past. Brief. Not detailed. Not describing the gory detail of sin. And they should be ashamed. Ashamed. Men who've learned to love Christ detest what they did. And they don't blow about it. And they don't parade it. They're ashamed. Repentance entails hating sin, not only because of the danger that it brings, but because of the odiousness thereof as offensive to God. As our confession of faith puts it, odious, loathsome, offensive. Not something to be tripped off the tongue to entertain the religious public. But then thirdly, his conversion to Christ. His conversion to Christ, and this really takes in verse 6 to 11. This account is similar to what we saw a long time ago now in chapter 9. There are one or two differences, but it's similar to the account that the inspired Luke gives in chapter 9. But here the apostle is giving it himself. And again we're reminded in verse 7 that Christ owns his people. He says, "I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was on his way to Damascus to apprehend the Christians, and Christ says, "Why persecutest thou me?" Those Christians in Damascus are my people. Your affliction of them shows your contempt for me. The way we treat Christians, even if we are Christians, shows what we think of Christ. The Lord Jesus in the what's called the parable of the sheep and the goats, you remember, "Inasmuch as he did it or did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it or he did it not unto me. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye," the Lord says in Zechariah. And so he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" And in verse 9 he says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Unbelieving quibblers and critics have taken this verse and said it contradicts what's in chapter 9 in verse 7, where we're told the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. But there's no great difficulty. Obviously the meaning is that they heard that there was a voice, but they did not hear the speech of that voice. In the same way that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, you remember, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Some said it thundered, but others knew it was a voice. Evidently, the people with Saul or Paul, they heard that there was a voice, but they didn't hear the voice in the sense of the words spoken. And the Lord tells him to go to Damascus, and there things, all things which are appointed for thee to do, God will, the Lord said he would show these things to him. And so he proceeds to Damascus. But then the fourth element is his reception into the church by means of a Jew. His reception into the church by means of a Jew. That's in verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him." So Ananias was a Jew. He was a Jew of good report. He was a Jew who was devout according to the law. In verse 12, we're told all of these things. Because you remember that for converted Jews it was permissible to keep the ceremonies during the transition period between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. That transition period, Jewish Christians were permitted to keep the ceremonial laws but not to impose them upon the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that converted Jews should keep them today. It was a transition period as they moved from the Old into the New Testament. Church was, as it were, completed. But the apostle is obviously emphasizing Ananias as a Jew, as a Christian Jew, but definitely a Jew and of good report, and one devout in all the law. And he's also telling them that his call to be an apostle came from the God of Israel. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. The God of our fathers, the God of Israel. In other words, the apostle is emphasizing that as a Christian, he isn't departing from Israel's God. He is simply following through God's unfolding revelation. He is the true Jew, not those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is baptized as a sign of cleansing from sin by Ananias, the Jew. And it says, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is full of significance in terms of the Old Testament. You remember at the end of Genesis 6, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, the godly are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 145, he's near to all that call upon him. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and refers to the prophet Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be saved. And the apostles use the term the Lord to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saved, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that the apostle, or rather Ananias, is applying what was said of the people of God calling upon Jehovah to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord. He is Jehovah, Jehovah Jesus. To call upon Christ is to call upon Jehovah, the God of Israel. And this is all conveying to these Jews, if they had ears to hear, that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah promised by Israel's God. He is the divine Messiah promised by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then fifthly, let us notice the Apostle Paul's unsought but divine call to preach to the Gentiles in verse 17 to verse 21. In verse 17 he says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now again, whilst the apostle was not tied to the temple, he refers to the temple in order to indicate and to confirm that he hadn't gone off into some strange Gentile pagan religion. It was in the temple in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in this trance. In other words, he's stressing the continuity that this Christianity, this way, is simply the true religion of the Old Testament in its developed form. And then in verse 18, the Lord Jesus tells him what the prospects are in Jerusalem. Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. They wouldn't listen. God is telling them that. The Lord Jesus is telling them, they won't hear you, they won't listen to you in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul seemed to momentarily question this in verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And the apostle seems to be saying, surely I'm the man to preach in Jerusalem. Because these people know very well what an opponent of the gospel I was. I opposed the gospel. I opposed and fought against this gospel. I persecuted the Christians. When thy servant Stephen was put to death, I was there consenting and holding the coats of those who stoned him. And it would appear that the apostle is saying, surely this is where I should be. Surely they'll listen to me, one of their former colleagues, a man who knows all about them, and they know all about me, and they know that I know all about them, and they know that I've been where they've been, and I was more zealous than any of them in opposition to this gospel. Surely I'm the man for Jerusalem. And the Lord is saying, out, go. The Lord tells him, go to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. The Lord cuts it short and says, go, depart. And at this point, we'll look at verse 22 onwards, God willing, next time. But at this point, the crowd of Jews would listen no longer. Not just because he'd at last mentioned the Gentiles. It wasn't just that. But he was telling them that the Lord had sent him to be an apostle, to preach to the Gentiles. It wasn't even that they knew that Gentiles, that they didn't believe that Gentiles could believe in Israel's God. They knew that. They accepted that. But the idea of this man being an apostle to go and preach to the Gentiles simply confirmed in their mind that this man surely was an opponent of the law and a profaner of the temple. That's what they were accusing him of. And when he said that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, it brought it all welling up again. It is not fit that this man should live. Well, now there are some lessons. First of all, what the Apostle Paul was actually telling them. People speak of this passage as Paul giving his testimony. Now, whatever place there may be for bearing testimony to our spiritual experience, I think it is hardly right to say that that's what Paul was doing in this passage. It is true that he refers to himself, and it is true that he speaks about what happened to him. He scarcely says anything, of course, about how he felt. What he's really doing is not telling them how he felt. He's telling them what the Lord had revealed. He's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah the Christ. He's the Christ of the God of Israel. He's telling them that this divine Messiah had appeared to him, and that this divine Messiah had called him to be an apostle. And this divine Messiah had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, what he's bringing to them is what the Lord had revealed, not what he felt. And so the main emphasis of the passage is not on Paul's feelings or even on his experiences as such. I'm not saying there's no place for these things, but that's not the main purpose of this address to these people. He's telling them what the Lord had said. He's telling them why he preached to the Gentiles. Because the Lord had saved them. The Lord had revealed himself to them as the God of Israel, the Messiah promised by the God of Israel. The Lord had called him to be an apostle. The Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. So it is essentially a declaration of divine revealed truth that is taking place here. So it's a little artificial to call it Paul's testimony. It is truth that people need. Truth. I'm not saying there's no place for describing how that truth worked, as it were, in our lives. But the main focus must always be not on how we felt before we were Christians, how we felt when we became a Christian, how we felt after we became a Christian. These are not the main things. People will not be converted by hearing about how we have felt. They need truth from God. It is through the truth that sinners come to know Christ. And when they come to know Christ, their feelings will look after themselves. They need truth. Secondly, I want to say that there are no guarantees in evangelism. Oh, there are guarantees of the Lord's blessing and promise to be with his people, and that his word will not return void. But what I want to say is that there are no foolproof ways. The Apostle Paul, the converted Pharisee, seemed the ideal man for Jerusalem. But God, the Lord Jesus, tells him in verse 18 that they wouldn't listen to him. And so there are no foolproof ways of securing conversions. None. It's always the work of the Spirit. It's always the work of the Spirit. Sometimes we're inclined to think, oh, if only we have the right man, surely that'll do it. If only we have the man of the same background who understands these people, and they know he understands them, then it'll work. But there are only ever conversions when the sovereign God changes the hearts of sinners. There is no package that guarantees people will be converted unless the Spirit of God changes the heart. And, you know, sometimes Christians, they say, well, surely they'll listen when there's upheaval and tragedy and so on. They'll say, surely people will listen. Surely nothing. People can ignore anything. You must understand that the human heart is such that they can and will ignore any providential warning, any upheaval, any shock, any terror, anything, unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. And then sometimes the church gets frantic. And we can understand why. In these desolate days, the church gets frantic, and they think if we have a few big names who profess conversion, that'll do the job. That'll really impress them. Let's get a converted pop star and a converted footballer and so on. This will make an impression on the world. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Unless the Spirit of God changes the hearts of men and women. So never think that we can put together an efficacious package that will surely result in converts. There is no such thing. Only God gives the increase. And then thirdly, we can say that it isn't always God's plan that people should, that Christians should evangelize amongst their own people. The Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Now, yes, of course, he started in the synagogue everywhere he went amongst the dispersion Jews. And that was a bridge to the synagogue adherent Gentiles. But he was principally an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we might have thought that if anyone, and indeed any one of the apostles, and they were all Jews, but of all the apostles, surely the man to preach to the Jews was Paul. His vast knowledge of the Old Testament, his experience of Phariseeism, he knew Jewish life in ways that others of the apostles did not know. The fishermen in Galilee hadn't experienced aspects of Jewish life that Paul had. He'd been taught by Gamaliel. He'd been to one of the great schools, as it were. But the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. He sent him to the pagans. He sent him to, yes, to the Jews and the synagogue Gentiles, where the scriptures were known, but he also sent him to places like Lystra and Derbe, where they were worshipping Jupiter and things like this. He sent him to Athens, where they were pagan philosophers. So let's not imagine that we know it all. The assumption that if someone is of a certain background is converted, yes, they must. Surely if they call to the ministry or to some evangelistic work, it must be amongst the same kind of people they came from. Not so. And then finally, Paul's perseverance, despite what verse 18 says. Verse 18, the Lord had told him previously that at Jerusalem they wouldn't listen. Here he is speaking to them at Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Why didn't he just get himself taken off into the castle out of the way? Well, first of all, verse 18 is a general statement, and it didn't rule out the possibility that some in Jerusalem would believe. But in any case, Paul had to preach the truth because the Lord required it. The fact that the Lord had said they won't listen to you in Jerusalem didn't alter his responsibility. Now that he was there on the castle stairs, didn't alter his responsibility at all. God's sovereign decree of election doesn't reduce our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, even if we knew what that decree contained, even if we knew what the Lord was going to do and who he was going to save, which we don't. But even if we did, it still wouldn't alter our responsibility. We're to do what the Lord says. It honors him that his truth is made known. God's sovereignty and our responsibility aren't things that we believe half of each. We believe all of both. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are absolutely responsible to make known the truth to sinners in those ways the Lord has appointed in his word. And so the apostle stood on the steps and proclaimed the truth of divine revelation until they would listen no longer. And that's why we, in our various ways, must spread the truth, not because we know whether or not or to what extent we will see sinners converted to Christ. We don't know, but we do know that the Lord requires us to be faithful.